Well, good morning, everybody. It's an honor and a blessing to be able to open God's Word with you today. I do have some exciting news before we get started. Our church continues to grow, and what a blessing it is. And so I just want to say congratulations to Josh and Danny Poley. They had their first baby, baby boy Asher Elias, and a beautiful 10-pound baby boy, which is incredible because if you know Danny, the mom, she's only like 90 pounds herself. So pretty amazing. But congratulations to the Poley family. And so that makes four babies in the last 4 weeks, I believe. And Jess is next, so we can pray for Alex and Jess. And then, gang, I am fully expecting that in about 9 months, we're going to have a bunch of babies, coronials, that will be joining. So anyways, that's exciting things. Church family, we miss you. We are praying that we'll be able to get back together soon. I was excited to see the president's announcement for the states. And so for us, I do have some exciting news. We are planning to open services back up for in-person attendance and the first Sunday in June. Now, please understand your health and safety, that is priority for us. Certainly your spiritual well-being is the top priority, but we want to do so well and honor the guidelines that both the Japanese government has established as well as the CDC, the stateside, guidance as well. And so starting Sunday, June 7th, we will return to our 8:30 and 10:30 service times. And the current plan is that we're going to continue to live stream as we've been doing before, but we'll continue to live stream both services. We'll have an in-person service for the 8:30 service, and then we'll live stream the 10:30 service. So it's basically a first phase of us coming back. With that, we'll space out some of the chairs, provide some masks, hand sanitizer, all of those things. And in that first phase, we won't be able to provide children's ministry or nursery as we come back. And so families, you'll be able to sit together, and then we'll have a space marker for, you know, helping with the physical distance portion. Now, I realize for many of you who are with the military, your SOFA, that we haven't heard word from the military command if that's okay yet. We're praying that this coming week that will happen. But for our Japanese body, for those who are non-SOFA, again, we're going to be moving forward with opening. And then when the rest of you can join, just come on back. And I cannot wait to be able to just be back together again, have a sweet reunion with our family, and to be able to worship the Lord. So, gang, please continue. Just let's pray for God's mercy and grace and healing, and just that this would be done, not only here in Japan, but certainly all over the world. All right. Well, this morning we are in Colossians chapter 1 as we continue to make our way through this incredible letter that Paul wrote, inspired by God's Spirit, to the believers in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning, where we left off from last Sunday, and I entitled our message this morning, Above All Things. Again, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read to you aloud from mine. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We're told that he has delivered us, that's speaking of Jesus, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17. and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. All right, we're going to pause there. Such a great portion. But would you join me? We'll pray one more time. Father, thank you for the day. And Lord, I'm reminded of the psalmist who would ask in his prayer to hear the cry of our heart, that Lord, when our hearts are faint, that you would lead us to the rock that is higher than we. And Lord, we want to come to that place, Lord, that we would be able to see you and hear from you. And Lord, we thank you that you are our rock, the rock of our salvation. You are steadfast. You are immovable. You're unchanging. And Lord, we pray as we sang, that you'd help us to fully trust in you. And so, God, as we open your word, we pray by your Spirit you would enlighten us, encourage us, and Lord, that you'd lift our eyes high to worship you. We thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, we pray these things together. Amen. All right, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you remember something or someone that just completely captured your attention, your interest, to the point where, you know, you just became overcome with wonder or adoration or awe? You think of the last time that's happened to you? Maybe it was a place. The other day, we were looking at some pictures and for our family, and a picture from 2011 popped up when we were in Disneyland there in Tokyo. And I remember our kids, just the sense of wonder of being there and just seeing all of the characters and those things. Maybe it was a place for you. Or maybe it was an event. We have some really beautiful sunsets and sunrises here. Mark Bravovich, he posts a sunrise picture every morning, and some of them are just incredible, right? Just pause for a moment and you're just captured by the beauty of something. Or maybe it was a person. Maybe it was a person. I remember the first time Christy and I met. She was mesmerized by me. She couldn't get her eyes off me. It was both cool and a little creepy because she was just staring at me and batting her eyes. And then she pursued me like a hungry lioness. And then, hey, she caught me. She got the big one right here. You know, as we come into this section of Colossians, the Holy Spirit wants to capture our hearts and our attention and to put them completely and solely on Jesus Christ. It's as though, if you will, imagine in your mind's eye that all of the lights get turned off on everything else, and there's just this one bright, high beam of light that's shining on this magnificent truth of who Jesus Christ is. He is center stage. And that is what these verses are. Truths that we read and we will unpack together that should arrest our attention, our admiration, and our adoration for what Christ has done for us and who Jesus Christ is. Gang, most of you know, when we make our way through the Bible, one of the things that I attempt to do, and I pray that God helps me every time, is that I try to look for truths that are displayed in timeless principles. Things that we can look at both the Old and the New Testament and say, okay, is there a truth there? Is there a principle there that we can grab a hold of that will have application for our lives today? And so we aim for right exposition and explanation of God's word so that we can have right application of God's word. We want to know what is true so that we can live in that truth. this passage is one of those sections where the application isn't given for us. There isn't an imperative here, but it's inferred. And the inference for us really is a response of our heart. It is to behold. It is to be captivated. It is to be enthralled and enraptured by the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would be our response. And so in many ways, today's sermon is just, we're going to talk about how awesome Jesus is. And I pray that you would join me in marveling at the greatness and the grandeur of our Lord and our Savior. So seven things that we will note together. Seven wonderful, awesome, incredible things about our Lord that Paul pens here. I draw your attention back to verse 13. We're told that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So number one, if you're taking note, we note together that Jesus is our rescue. The Bible has so many descriptive ways in which it describes how we're saved. One way is it's described that we're born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course, Ephesians chapter 1, you can make a note of it and look at it later. It has, it's chock full of descriptors for us. God has predestined us. He's chosen us. He's adopted us. We've been sealed. The Bible talks about how we've been bought, we've been purchased, we're made alive, we're delivered, we're washed, we're cleansed, we're made new, we're saved. And all of those are great descriptors of what God did through Jesus Christ for us. We are the recipients. You are the beneficiary of what God did through Jesus Christ. God sent his Son on a search and rescue mission for your soul and for mine. And he came into hostile territory. And he took our pain. And he took our sins. And he took our shame. As Matthew described Jesus, he bound the strong man. The strong man of the enemy. And the law. And our sin. And he successfully rescued us. He, as this verse says, he delivered us from the power of darkness, which is the bondage of our sin. And he transferred us, he conveyed us, he delivered us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his Son in his love. I love this verse. It is our spiritual PCS verse, right? Our permanent change of station. Here in Okinawa, as many of you watching, you know, with our military family community, PCS is just part of life here. And I have a love-hate relationship with PCS. I love that God uses that to bring so many new folks and family and people our way, and we get to meet you and hang with you and fellowship with you and serve with you and fall in love with you. And I love that. The aspect that I hate, though, is then God then sends you away via PCS. But God's spiritual PCS is a one-way permanent transfer. And gang, it means everything. It means that we're no longer the same. It means that we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive. We're a new creation. Who we are and how we lived it's no longer that way. How we once conducted ourselves according to the pattern of this world. But now, because Jesus Christ has rescued us, we are no longer in that kingdom. We are no longer under the power of sin and the penalty of sin and darkness and the dominion of Satan. We have been set free. Our time doesn't permit. I mean, we could just camp here this whole message and talk about kingdoms and how there are different kingdoms. And kingdoms speak of power. They speak of dominion. And the Bible tells us that we are now citizens of the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of light, and it's a kingdom of love. What a great truth for us. Jesus is our rescue. And along with that, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Number two, if you're taking note, Jesus is our Redeemer. And I'll add this, who secured our forgiveness. Because Jesus Christ gave his life through his blood, we have been redeemed. We are forgiven. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification that we could not obtain under the law of Moses. That through Christ, the forgiveness of sins is preached to us, and by him, everyone who believes is set free. It's by his life. It's by his very blood you and I have been redeemed. We've been purchased. There's some great verses that testify to this. Peter, in writing his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Peter says, for you know that it was not with perishable things like gold or silver that you were redeemed from your empty way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, he says, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. You remember that in the Old Testament, God required a sacrifice of an innocent animal. It was a way to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, the impact of sin, that the wages of sin is death. But it also served as a substitute. It was a picture that as you and I, if we were in Old Testament times, if we messed up, we sinned, we would have to confess our sin upon this innocent animal. And in a sense, by transference, that our sins then would be placed upon this innocent animal. And then that innocent animal was sacrificed as a substitute where it should have been us. And then we would see the impact of that and the seriousness of what sin costs. I am guilty. You are guilty. There is a price to pay for our guilt. And an innocent life was given to redeem ours. And the Bible says, again, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by one sacrifice, once and for all. And Christ gave his life for you to redeem you and to secure complete forgiveness from our sins. And marvel at that. Allow that to soak into your heart and your mind for a moment. That Christ came and he rescued us and he brought us out of junk and our old way of living and he washed us and he made us new and he adopted us and he brought us into his kingdom of love and his son, and we've been completely forgiven. Gang, I pray that we would revel in that, revel in our rescue and revel in our redemption. It's amazing. Well, he continues there in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Number three, if you're taking note, we're simply told that Jesus reveals God. He is the revelation of God. And we'll add this, the reason that he is because he is God. Affirming his deity here. That Jesus is the revelation of God. He reveals God, and the reason he reveals God is because he is God. And it's really beginning at this verse, from verse 15 through 18 mainly, but Paul will continue to develop this argument, if you will, but he establishes this immutable, unchanging truth about the person and the nature of Christ. His aim is to refute the false teachings that have been made their way into this community, and to really fortify the believers on the true nature of who Jesus is. And from verse 15 through 18, I mean, his word choice, I had to use a thesaurus to look up what would be the most loftiest term, and the one I could find was sublime, of the highest elevation. I mean, this is, if you will, the Mount Everest of what's called Christology, the study of who Jesus is. This is the pinnacle peak. I mean, we could spend an entire year just looking at these verses alone, how rich they are, how deep they are, how concentrated with truth they are. But for us in our time, we're, in one sense, barely going to scratch the surface. We understand by the greater context of Colossians part of the reason why Paul would write these things. As I mentioned, false teachings were starting to come in. You know, anywhere where the gospel is proclaimed and people are being saved and lives are being changed, the enemy of our soul would love nothing more than to rob and to steal and to discount that. Right? Anywhere where truth is being proclaimed, the enemy, Satan, loves to sow his seeds of lies and deception. Confusion is a favored tool of the devil. And we're seeing a lot of that even in our day and age. So much misinformation. Okay, that's why it's so important, as we've talked about so many times, to make sure that we are staying true to the Word of God. Well, early on in this church's life, even really before some of the heresies were given a name, you had groups that were going around, some of them tied to Jewish tradition, Jewish mysticism, or legalism, like what we call the Judaizers. And then there were others with a more of a Greek influence who elevated a lot of philosophy. And sometimes those groups would mix, and they would mix with Christian doctrine and what the early church was teaching. And that kind of doctrine began to come into the church there in Colossae and other places. And we have a name for it now. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism gets its word from a Greek word, gnosis, which just simply means knowledge. But Gnosticism taught that there was this special knowledge that you needed, that you had to come into this other greater truth and understand it for you to really be saved, for a soul to really be delivered from the physical realm into the spiritual realm. And so that's why Paul would write these particular things, that Christ is the one who does that. And so as this false doctrine developed, it claimed that salvation could only be obtained through this special privileged knowledge, that you needed to know more and know these special things. And so the claim was, well, if you really know what we know, then you'll really be saved. And so what was happening is that with Gnosticism, it really was promoting a type of prideful intellect. Whereas essentially it was replacing faith with this type of intellect. There was an appeal to really the pride of people to be scholastic. And so Gnosticism followed the Greek philosophy that anything that was created, matter in itself, was inherently evil. And only the non-physical, the spiritual reality, was good. Everything else was bad. And so therefore, the Gnostics did not believe that if God was all good, that he created the world. They didn't understand Genesis in the corruption. And they didn't believe that Christ came in a physical body, that he took on flesh. See, according to what they believed it was an angel or a lesser God that God created that then created the material universe. And some of them even worshiped angels and elevated angels. And so all of that, Paul is writing to correct this error. And he begins here by clearly stating that Jesus Christ is the creator. He is the sustainer of all. Nothing is above him. He is above all things. How many times he uses that word, all things, in those few verses? He is the supreme head over all creation and even the new creation, which is the church. Now, as a side note, with Gnostics, two opposing beliefs emerged from believing that. From believing that the material was evil. The first belief on one side was indulgence. Their thought was, well, if the body is bad, if everything material is bad and the spirit is good, then nothing we do to the body matters. It couldn't harm the spirit. And so that group of people would be what we might say were like the group that promoted YOLO, right? You only live once. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was their mindset. They believed, well, you can do whatever you want to your body, doesn't matter, your body, your choice, that kind of thing. The other side of the same belief manifested itself not in indulgence, but in what's called asceticism. And the ascetics reasoned that, okay, well, if the body is bad, then it needs to be punished. It needs to be subdued. We need to deny then any pleasure, anything that would bring satisfaction to the body. And so the ascetics would be the ones that would whip themselves and beat themselves and physically hurt themselves, thinking that they had to deny the body to elevate the spirit. And for them, they found legalism alluring. That's where they gravitated, because it meshed easily with their very strict belief. Later on, we're going to hear Paul confront that idea in chapter 2, where he's going to say, those rituals are useless. They have no spiritual value, living under strict law like that. But for both groups, listen, the main problem, and usually this is the main problem for any false religion, is they denied who Jesus Christ is. They skewed the person and the nature of Christ. So those false teachers deny that Jesus was their creator who came in bodily form. They deny that he was God who became man. They rejected his deity. They rejected his power. And so, again, they sought salvation through their own intellect or through the abuse of their body. So Paul begins with this truth that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. that Jesus was and he is the tangible, physical expression of God. And the word that he uses there for image, it's the word icon. It's where we get the English word icon from. And when Paul uses this word, he means that Jesus is the exact likeness of God. You know, some of you, your baby picture looks like your own kid, or maybe I should say your kid's baby picture looks like you, like when you were a baby. Or maybe your baby picture looks like your parents. Or maybe even today, you look like your parent today as they did when they were your age. I mean, that's to be expected. That's genetics. But understand that Jesus doesn't just look like God. He is God. He's reflecting God. He's the exact image. He's the exact likeness of God. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 9, when he's talking to Philip. When Philip says, well, can we see the Father? And Jesus replies, Philip, haven't we been hanging out, buddy? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Anyone who has seen me sees the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so Jesus himself equates himself with God. He is the revelation, but he's also the representation of God, the manifestation of God. In this sense, that we also get to learn the person and the character of who God is. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the sun is the radiance. So not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. And of course, John tells us even more simply than that as he opens his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 8, telling us that Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Gang, this whole section is the gold standard of who Christ is. Any departure from these truths, any deviation, is false. That's not our Jesus. You know, here in Japan, here in Okinawa, we have this official stamp. It's called either a hanko or an inkon. And I have this stamp. It serves as my signature. And there's been times where we've done some important purchases and business contracts, especially here for the church. And we go and you stamp the document and the other person stamps the document when you come into, you know, an agreement with them or a contract with them. And there's been several times when the bank then or the lawyer's office will take the contract and they'll hold up your inkon stamp into a light and they'll take a certificate you have to go get from the city office or your inkon and make sure it matches. And they'll line them up to make sure there's no deviation from that. And so if it lines up perfectly, then they know, okay, there's verification. This is authentic. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it is the standard of who Christ is. If it doesn't match this, then it is not Jesus. And so we begin with that he reveals God because he is God. The second part of that is that he is the firstborn over all creation. Number four, understand that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. That word firstborn, prototokos, it's caused a lot of confusion for many over many years. And there are people, false religions, the Jehovah's Witness, who think that that meant that Jesus was created. He's a created being and he was the first of creation. But the rest of the context of that section, you know, it doesn't line up. It's a gross misunderstanding. It clearly states that Christ is the creator, so he cannot be part of the creation, nor was he created. Again, the false teachers in Colossae were telling the believers that Jesus wasn't God, that he was a created person, or he was a created like the angels. And so if he was in the flesh, then he was corruptible and he couldn't have been God. And so it's a gross misunderstanding of that word. So when Paul uses it here, the term firstborn, it deals with the priority of position. It's with preeminence. He's saying Jesus is supreme. There's nothing above him. He is chief and superior to anything or anyone that ever was. And so if that is true in creation, if that is a truth of all of creation, I guess here's an application. That should be true of our lives as well. In the Colossians were in danger of losing the proper sense, really, of the position and the power that Jesus had and should have in their lives. And we can say it this way: nothing should be more important than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that is true of all creation, gang, that should be true of your life and mine. That should be reflected then in the choices that we make, in our families, our calendars, our checks, our checkbooks. You know, if we say so with our words, can we say that with the way that we live as well? And so Paul starts with this. And then verse 16 will continue. He says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers." He says, all things were created through him and for him. So he started with by him all things were created. And then he puts a bookend there that were created through him and for him. And so again, Jesus was not created. He is the creator. And so number 5, very simply, we're reminded that Jesus is the maker of everything. This one verse is like, you guys know me, I like food analogies, right? Just a super rich, decadent brownie. I want a brownie right now. Just Sartor. You ever have like just a dessert that's so rich, you just can only take little nibbles of it because it's so good? In one sense, it becomes overwhelming. I mean, really, that's what these verses, in verse 16 especially, is. I mean, in this one verse, we have the authority of Christ, we have the agency, and we have the aim. Right? The authority of Christ is, it's for by him all things were created. And so in one sense, it's the idea that he authorized everything. He's the foreman over all creation. He oversaw it all, every part of it. And he goes on to say everything that we see, and guess what? Everything that we don't see. Everything in the physical and everything in the spiritual. Every element, every micron, every spiritual reality, Jesus created it all. And so we can make some safe deductions. If that's true, then that means that Jesus then is not below or equal to anything created. He's not equal to angels. He's not anything like them. It also means then Jesus is all-powerful, which then means that Jesus is God. He has the same attributes as the Father. As Genesis 1:1 says, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's also the agent of creation. All things were created through him. He reigns supreme over everything. First, chief. Not only is the foreman, but he is the master architect and builder. And the Bible tells us in various places, for example, in Psalm 19, 1 and 2, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. And day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. In Nehemiah 9:6, we're told that Nehemiah declares, "You are the Lord, you alone. You made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, all of their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." We're told that God left, if you will, his fingerprint in his creation. His signature exists by the things that were created. When Paul writes to the believers there in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and he tells us that for his invisible attributes, namely his internal power, his divine nature, they're clearly seen. We can perceive them by his creation, from the creation of the world. We can see by the beautiful creation around us that there is a creator. Of course, Paul's argument to the Romans then is that people are without excuse. But here to the Colossians, we're told clearly who that is. It's Jesus Christ. And so for him and by him and through him, all things were created. He is the authority. He's the agency. And for him, that means he's the apex. He's the aim. Everything that exists is for the glory of God. Our very lives are created. We exist for the glory of God. We are created in the image of God that we might bear his image to his glory. And gang, we talked about this before. Your greatest fulfillment comes when you come into that truth to know to whom you belong. For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, verse 36. Number 6. Jesus is before all things and the bond of all things. Verse 17, for he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, that phrase, all things, appears multiple times. I think 5 is what I counted in this section. And Paul uses him and he multiple times. It's all about Christ. And that term, all things, in the original Greek, it means all things, exactly. Everything. There's no exception. Everything that ever was, that ever could be, that ever will be. Jesus is before it, and he is above it, and he is the bond of it all. The idea of before all things speaks to the fact not only of his preeminence, but also his preexistence. That he existed before anything existed. And again, of course, we would say, no, duh, if he's the creator of it all, then he existed before anything existed. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Remember, Jesus even said that of himself. He was being challenged by the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And they're having this dialogue about their heritage. And they ask him there, they say, are you not yet 50 years old? And have you seen Abraham? Jesus was talking about how he was, in a sense, greater than Abraham. He existed before Abraham. And Jesus replied to them, well, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And so he himself asserts this incredible, wonderful, glorious fact. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the bond of it all. Paul, emphasizing his power, his preeminence, but also his complete control over all of his creation. It isn't, though, that Jesus created and set it in motion and then stepped back and is now detached from it. No, he is the sustainer of it, of every part of it. You know, that word to sustain, it's the idea that gives support, it upholds, it keeps it from falling. You know, there's this interesting law of science called Coulomb's Law of Electricity, which simply states that like charges repel. So if you have, we've done this, you did it as a kid, you had a magnet, There's a positive side and a negative side. And if you try to take the two positive sides, you know, and stick them together, you know, maybe, you know, it was a test of strength. You could see if you can get them together. But you know that usually the bigger the magnet, the harder that is to get those two positives together. They don't go together. They repel each other. That's a law of electricity. But if you flip them around where the negative and the positive, then, you know, they're attract. Opposites attract. Like charges repel. But there's this great mystery in the nucleus of an atom. It's all protons, which are subatomic particles that are positively charged. They're all positive charges that are all packed together. And so what keeps those positive charge protons from repelling like magnets and just, you know, blown up? What holds them together? Why don't they do that? Science doesn't know. You can Google it later. There's all kinds of various thoughts and ideas and theories about it, and quantum physics, and, you know, there's these hypotheses and all these ideas. And I even looked up one that was called the strong exotic force. They didn't even give it a name. Another one called it the Z force. To this day, it's a mystery to science. But it's not a mystery to us. Verse 17 is the answer. Jesus holds it all together. He's the one who keeps it from falling apart. He is the one who keeps the galaxies and the cosmos from falling apart. He is the one who keeps the subatomic particles from blowing apart. How amazing is that? Jesus holds it all together. Gang, that is a glorious truth that we can hold on to. Because I hope that you realize that if Jesus can do that with all of the cosmos and all of creation, how much more can he keep your life and my life from falling apart? As we recognize his sovereignty over our lives, maybe you feel like your world is falling apart. Can I encourage you to give that to the Lord? Look to Jesus, who holds all things together. He is before all things, and he is the bond of all things. And number 7, lastly here, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, there it is again, he may have the preeminence. And Paul, in one sense, circles back to this glorious truth that in all things, Christ is supreme. He is above all things. But very specifically, Jesus is preeminent not only over all creation, but included in that is over all the church. All of his first creation of the cosmos and his new creation of his church. I'll just put it this way. Simply put, I hope that you realize Jesus Christ is the real senior pastor of our church. And not only of our church, but of every church, of the church. The body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. So all direction, all power, all knowledge, everything we need, we seek him. We pray and we fast and we look to the Lord and we look to his word to give us our marching orders. He is the beginning. He started this thing. It's his. It starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. It is about Jesus. And that's what our church is about. We want to make it about Jesus. And of course, being the firstborn from the dead, the idea there, he is the resurrection and the life. That because he died and he rose again, we have this amazing promise that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we will rise again too. We will partake of the resurrection. And then Paul just simply bookends all of these amazing truths with this last one, that Jesus is above all things. Everything that we do, we're to do to the glory of God, we're told. Everything that we are, we're to be to the glory of God. It is the reason why we as a church and as His creation exists, to bring God glory as we exalt the Son. Amen? I pray that we would marvel in this, that we would be in awe, in wonder of how awesome our Jesus is, all that He's done for us, and all that He is, His nature and His attributes. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, God, for passages like this that they're so rich, they're so deep. I feel like we haven't even really, we've just waded into the kiddie pool of Your doctrinal truth. There's so much more there. But Lord, as we consider these seven things, I pray that the result of that would be love and worship and adoration. If You are supreme over all creation, then Lord, You should be supreme of our life, of our thoughts, of our decisions, of our choices. And Lord, if You hold all things together, we can find comfort in that because You hold our life together. When we feel like our families are falling apart, or our marriages are falling apart, or just life in general, Lord, we come to You and we thank You that, Lord, You are the bond. And we trust in You and we love You. God, help us to come into the place where we realize the purpose in which we are created, to bring You glory by exalting the Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.